Good morning again. It is November 13th. Please don't ask me how it can possibly be November 13th already, but it is. I'm trying to figure out how it got here that fast, and I'm just going to accept it for the moment and push on. But there's a little panic voice in the back of me that says, it can't be the middle of November already. We are in John chapter 3. Excuse me, we are in John chapter 3. We were really right at the end of the Nicodemus story, which goes down through verse 21. And the only thing I wanted to say as we move off of that is really back up in verse 15. 14 and 15 and 16, there's something there that we moved right across and didn't touch on, and I don't want to leave without going back and touching on that. And that's very simple and very obvious, but verse 15, the sentence starts in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that we talked quite a bit about. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then the very next verse, maybe the most familiar verse in the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in the next verses, John sort of stakes out the dividing line between those who believe and those who don't. But what I don't want to just gloss over and move past without stopping to point it out is this term eternal life. Because in the midst of talking about all the other things that are in John chapter 3 and all the interesting things about the conversation with Nicodemus and all the interesting things about the structure of this part of the book and all that kind of stuff that the geek in me really enjoys getting into, eternal life is what this is all about. Eternal life is what this is all about. And John says that himself, if you remember, near the end of the book, because we've already peeked ahead to see it, when he says why he wrote it, that there were many other things Jesus did. But these are written that you might believe and have eternal life. So eternal life is another of the themes that keeps popping up in John, and the most important one in many ways. So I don't want to ignore that. Even though we kind of sailed past it when we were looking through the Nicodemus story. And I guess I'll leave it at that for now. We'll see this phrase plenty of other times. All right. So, the last part of chapter 3 is another appearance in the story of John the Baptist. And I'm jumping down now to verse 22. This is the last time we'll see John the Baptist in this book. It's an interesting account because it tells us some things that we didn't know from the other three Gospels. Most of them are neither here nor there, except for understanding some of the details of the historical background. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now let me also say something right there. Here in verse 22, it says he was baptizing. And then in verse 26, it's going to say he was baptizing. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it's going to say that Jesus was baptizing, all here in the same location, the same part of the story. And then in 4:2, just one verse later, it's going to say that Jesus wasn't doing any baptizing, that it was just his disciples. It's not a big deal. Some people want to jump on that and say, oh, look, there's a later edit. They were trying to get him out of the business of baptizing as they edited the story. Or it's a contradiction. I don't think it's either one. To me, this is nothing more. And Most languages do this. It's nothing more than the head or the peak or the top of something being used as a metaphor for the whole thing. Great example. Imagine you pick up the newspaper or you open up your favorite news site, and one of the stories you see says, President Obama today announced a new legislative initiative that he hopes will gain bipartisan support and be able to result in legislation passed before the end of the lame duck Congress. According to White House Press Secretary so-and-so, and then it gets into the details. Okay, well, who really announced that initiative? It wasn't the president, it was the press secretary. But the story starts out saying President Obama announced a new initiative. It wasn't the president, it was his press secretary. We talk that way all the time. And that's all that's happening here. Jesus and his disciples are at the river in the Judean countryside, and they're doing baptizing. And it's referred to in the singular as if it's Jesus doing the baptizing. But when we finally zoom in on that point, John clarifies this and says it wasn't actually Jesus, it was the disciples. It's not a big deal. It's not a contradiction. It's just the way we use language. Anyway, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim. We have no idea where Aenon was, by the way, except for that phrase. If John didn't tell us it was near Salim, we'd be lost. Because we do know where Salim was. Because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, the interesting historical note there is really that Jesus' ministry and John's ministry overlapped that much. Because we never really get that indication. Especially that Jesus and his disciples were at the river and that there was baptizing being done. Very parallel to John, as far as it goes. And possibly very parallel to John. I keep hesitating because I can start getting into more details, and then I stop and think, nah, don't do that. We're just going to be here forever. And it's slow enough progress through this book anyway. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John, these disciples of his, and possibly this Jew that they're discussing with, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Echoes of Paul in 1 Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why are you boasting about it? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. What an attitude. And is that not the attitude that's the goal of any Christian's life? He must increase, and I must decrease. Trying to live more and more of Christ through me than living for myself. John's bridegroom analogy may or may not be entirely clear. The one who has the bride is the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. John is talking there about the very fact that the crowds are all now starting to go to Jesus. He's got the crowds. He's got the bride. He's the one they're attracted to. And that's how it's supposed to be. Of course, it also touches on all sorts of bridegroom language that we think about in terms of the overall theology in the New Testament. the church is the bride of Christ. And that plays a big role in John. In fact, I don't know at what point I'll talk about it, probably within a couple of weeks. But there's a lot of wedding and bridegroom language that's just kind of dripped all across everything we've read so far. Have you noticed it? The first miracle is at a wedding. And John's statement here about a bridegroom. And when we get to the Samaritan woman at the well, there's actually some marriage kinds of things going on under the surface there. And that may sound weird. He's thinking, well, Jesus never married. I know, but we'll talk about it more when we get there. But it's all over the place here without much structure to it. There's a lot of bridegroom imagery that floats along the surface in John. So John is saying, I'm not the bridegroom. I told you I'm not the Christ. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man. And I'm here to prepare things for him. We talked about that with the Cana wedding. But it's his show, and it's his day. And my job is to get everything ready and step out of the way. And John knows that's his role. And he's perfectly content with it. He knows what his calling was. By the way, do you remember back in chapter 1 when the leaders from Jerusalem came to John and they said, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? And he told them, no, I'm not. And there was some question then about, well, how do we understand that when he says, are you Elijah? And he says, I'm not. But then we know that Jesus actually says about him later, if you have faith to understand it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So what did John mean when he said, I'm not the Elijah, that I'm not Elijah? Did he not really understand his role? That was one possibility we talked about back then. But now I read these words and I can't go back and look at chapter 1 and take that opinion. He knew his role. What he says here makes it very clear he knew his role. So this tells me that back on that conversation we had back then, when he said, I'm not Elijah, he meant, I'm not the Elijah you're looking for. I'm not the Elijah you expect. It's nothing like what you think it's going to be. Now, he would have his own doubts along the way. Remember, he sent somebody to Jesus when he was in prison, when John the Baptist was in prison, and he said, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another? So he had his own doubts along the way, especially when things got hard. But he understood that he was the forerunner. He understood that he was the one who was to prepare the way.
Yeah, if anyone had the ears to hear, they should have caught that. Because in verse 29, he talks about the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly.
Yep.
Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So he shifts from third person to first person. And if someone was really listening carefully, they would say, no, wait a minute. You're equating yourself with the forerunner, even here.
With the friend of the bridegroom.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. That's why I read this and then project it back to that conversation in chapter 1, and it helps me understand what he meant when he said, no, I'm not Elijah. He knew he was Elijah. He knew he was the one who came before the Messiah. He just wasn't the Elijah they expected, any more than Jesus was the Messiah they expected. All right. This whole baptism thing, by the way, again, just in terms of historical interest, baptism isn't really a thing in the Old Testament. And yet here it is all over the place in the New Testament. So what happened? How did that come about? Well, baptism is, of course, a ritual purification. And it does exist in the Old Testament to the extent that it is reflected in the purification rites that the priests had to take part in order to serve in the temple. They did have to go through purification rituals. And there are even fixtures in the temple furniture that are described in Exodus when they're fashioned that are specifically for that purpose. But there comes a point in Israel's history where they don't have a temple. They're in exile. And there's also a point where they're back after the exile and the second temple is in place. But the Pharisees, for all of their influence in Jewish religious life, don't have control of the temple. And because of both of those factors, a life in exile without a temple, and a faction of the religious leadership that has a lot to do with influencing day-to-day regulations of the Torah and how they're understood, the Pharisees, we see a development where some of the sort of hyper-devout start talking about applying those purification rituals to some outside the priesthood. An outward act of devotion. And that's how it begins to creep through into the broader Jewish society. So when we come to John the Baptist, baptism is already established as a recognized religious ceremony or rite or ritual that represents a cleansing, like I said, purification, represents in many ways a new birth. Think about that first vessel for purification in Exodus. It was the bronze sea, this huge bronze bowl, and by huge, I mean it pretty well filled this room, with 12 bronze oxen underneath it, three on each side as the support legs. And the priests would wash in that sea or laver. So in order to approach the temple, in order to approach the presence of God, they had to pass through the sea. And you see what's going on? Israel had just passed through the sea when God brought them out of Egypt, a new birth to be his people. And when he sets up all of the requirements for the tabernacle and then later the temple, that is envisioned for the priesthood in that they have to pass through the Bronze Sea in order to serve Yahweh. And there was a counterpart to that in the temple. You have new creation language when you look at the story of Noah. Noah and the ark, he passed through the sea, and God was creating a new people for himself. So it's in plenty of places, that theme. And that theme gets picked up as baptism becomes more used as a more public ritual of commitment. I'm going to set aside my old life, I'm going to change, and I'm going to... And baptism was a symbol of that. So there's a lot of new birth imagery in baptism even before it's appropriated by Jesus. So it made a lot of sense to people. But John's baptism, of course, was only a baptism of water. And he says that, I baptize with water, but one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The promise in the Old Testament, and we looked at those verses in the last couple weeks. They're in Exodus, they're in Deuteronomy, they're in the prophets, Ezekiel 11. Isaiah 63 and 64 are big ones that I may or may not have mentioned back then. Jeremiah 31. Talks about water and talks about the giving of the Spirit for his people. So John knows, especially that Isaiah 63 and 64 passage, because a lot of what you hear in John the Baptist's ministry is echoes of Isaiah. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way. That's Isaiah. That's the opening of the whole new Exodus passage, Isaiah 40 through 55. There's a lot of Isaiah echo in John the Baptist. And this idea from Isaiah 63 and 64 that equates water and passing through the water in a new exodus with the coming of the Spirit, John understood that. But his baptism didn't involve the Spirit, and he understood that too. But one is coming after me who will fulfill that part of this. And that's the Messiah. So just a little bit of background on how baptism actually comes to play a role in society when we really don't see it in the Old Testament like that at all. Okay, the biggest thing for me out of this section with John the Baptist is just the marvelous model of what he says. He must increase and I must decrease. And that's the way it's meant to be. And his satisfaction and joy and sense of fulfillment that that is how it has to be. He's really set his pride aside. And is at peace with the transcendence of Jesus in his ministry. Or in this case, over his ministry. Have you ever wondered why John the Baptist didn't become a follower of Jesus? Why didn't he become one of the disciples? He knew, behold the Lamb of God. But he never became a disciple of Jesus. He never shows up in the stories and the crowds following him, certainly not among the disciples' circle. And I think the reason is exactly what we were just talking about. John knew what his calling was. John knew what his role was. He wasn't there to follow Jesus. He was there to prepare the way for Jesus. I used to envy people who had a sense of what their calling was in life, you know? But I think we get too bent up in thinking that there is one right thing for me to do and I have to discern what that path is. Which way do I go? I think sometimes God doesn't care which way you go. As long as you go seeking justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with him. We all have that calling. That's Micah 6, verse 8. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That's our calling. And that can manifest itself anywhere, whether we're a school teacher or a counselor or a pastor or a librarian or a soldier. Those things are there. So I really appreciate John the Baptist for that. Any other thoughts before we leave JB here? I never get off the path, so.
John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, and they were practically the same age. So did they not ever know each other before? I can think of Jesus going to the temple when he was 12. Didn't John go there? It sounds like almost like they're meeting for the first time here or something.
I don't know. I don't think that necessarily indicates that. From a human perspective, try to put yourself in John's shoes. I'm looking for the Messiah, right? I know exactly what it's going to look like, but I'm looking for the Messiah. God's told me how I'm going to recognize him. Here comes my first cousin to be baptized, and oh my goodness, there are the signs that God gave me to recognize that it would be the Messiah. Seriously? It's my cousin? Are you kidding me? Right? So, we don't know that from the text, but that's kind of how I imagine part of the dynamic under the surface. I don't think it necessarily is that John didn't know Jesus. I think it's that even if he knew him, that it would be my cousin of all people. I just never thought of that. I thought it would be somebody I'd never heard of, you know. I mean, strange things like that can happen. I mean, for a while, I was pretty convinced my brother was the Antichrist.
But yeah, when Mary was on this side of the she would have talked to him. And
fair enough.
Yeah.
Fair enough.
Maybe she was instructed to
make a mental note to ask later. Not me, him.
I don't know why John Bevis never became a disciple. He kind of lost his head.
Okay. Then we come to chapter 4, most of which is Jesus' encounter with a woman at the well in Samaria, at a well in Samaria, but it's a fairly important well. And if we have been looking at layers and layers of meaning and background and references in John, there is nothing that compares with the layers that are in John chapter 4. The multiple layers at which things are happening in this exchange between Jesus and this woman are just overwhelming. We could spend 8 weeks here in these 45 verses at the beginning of John 4. And I'm going to try very hard not to spend 8 weeks here. I'm hoping like maybe 2 weeks here. But there is so much going on. And so much irony that is all over this story. But you've got to understand some of the backgrounds involved to appreciate some of the ironies. So, goodness. Let's get into it a little bit. This is the second long discourse that Jesus has with somebody. The first, of course, was Nicodemus in chapter 3. This one is even longer, just in terms of the length of the story. There's some fascinating contrasts between the Nicodemus story and this story. And maybe I'll save that for just a second and talk first about what the setting of this story really is. So here's a thought. Let's actually read the text, shall we?
Sure.
John 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to stop fairly early on here. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees, and by the way, the actual Greek there says when the Lord learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So it doesn't really explain why, but the inference I draw from that is that Jesus knows that it's going to cause problems, that the Pharisees have now become aware of how popular he's becoming. And so he pulls away from there, and he heads back north toward Galilee, home territory, just to avoid the problems that are going to arise if the Pharisees come out. So some commentators talk about him being driven out of Judea. Well, he's not driven out. He makes the choice, but the circumstances are what cause him to choose to do that. And he had to pass, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Okay, I got to say something about that too. No, he didn't. If you look at a map... And I'm not going to put one up. I'm not going to sketch one on the board. It's not that hard to understand. But if you look at a map, Judea is bordered to the west by the Sea of Galilee. And then due north of Judea, you have Samaria. And then due north of Samaria, you have Galilee. And of course, there you have the Sea of Galilee. And between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, you've got the Jordan River running. So it's always water to the east. Jews detested Samaritans. Samaritans lived more or less in the old territory of the northern kingdom after the split of the kingdom between Judah to the south and Israel to the north. And then those northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and largely lost to history. They never came back out of exile. The Samaritans lived in that territory that had been the northern kingdom. But they were also largely intermarried with the Canaanite peoples of that territory. And so to the Jews in Judea, it was easy to look down on them as half-bloods and mixed breeds. And they looked at the Samaritans as the scum of the earth in many ways. They also had religious differences. And it's an interesting question as to whether the religious differences caused some of that animosity or whether the animosity led the Samaritans to adjust their religion in order to avoid the conflicts. But the Samaritans weren't focused on the temple in Jerusalem. They were focused on Mount Gerizim, which is right close to where the story is going to take place. This story is going to take place at Jacob's well. This is a well that Jacob dug. The story is in the Old Testament. This story, I don't think I've gotten there yet. It's the next verse. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Okay? Sychar was a small town, but it was right next to what had been Shechem. And Shechem has a history in the Old Testament. It's not necessarily a history that directly feeds into this story, but Shechem was, for one thing, where Jacob dug that well. For another thing, not only was it given to Joseph, but when Israel came back out of Egypt and they brought Joseph's bones with them, this is where they interred Joseph's bones. Joseph was buried at Shechem. Shechem is also between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. This is where, when Israel entered the land, they stopped. The Ark of the Covenant was between the two mountains. The people arrayed themselves around it. Joshua spoke to them, read the Torah to them again, and everybody could hear him. And that sounds like maybe a divine miracle, but the truth is, even today, you can be standing up on the top of Mount Gerizim, and you can hear the kids playing in the park down in the valley. The acoustics of that valley are just amazing. This is where all that happened. There's a lot of Israeli history here at Shechem. So that's where the Samaritans tend to center their religious life, rituals. And the Jews think that's absurd because you've got to come to the temple for the feasts, and the temple is where the presence was, and everything's about the temple. So they don't like the Samaritans for that either. So the Samaritans are something of outcasts. And then you've got this woman who's coming to draw water, which pushes the story just a couple more verses. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Anybody know what time that is on our clocks, the sixth hour? High noon. It's high noon. High noon is not when people came to draw water from the wells. It's in the hottest part of the day. And drawing water is not an easy thing. Carrying water back home is not an easy thing. If you got to make multiple trips, it's that much harder. People don't come and draw water at noon. So why would this woman have been coming to draw water at noon?
Avoid people.
What's that?
To avoid people.
To avoid people. Yeah, because she herself is almost certainly an outcast in her community. We found out along the way that she's had 5 husbands. She's living with a man now who's not her husband. She may have been a prostitute. We don't know for sure. But she's in a social context where she is not respected even in her own community. She herself is an outcast. And so she comes to the well off hours from the morning or the evening when people would normally do it. So I love this about this story. We have Jesus who has felt compelled to leave Judea. So you can think of him as something of an outcast. In Samaria, the land of outcasts, at the well of Jacob, who was an outcast after he stole his brother's birthright, where he meets a woman who is an outcast, at the hour of outcasts. Do you think John is trying to make a point here? This whole story is about being outcast and the validity of the gospel message for outcasts. But you have to understand a little bit of the background to know that. Let me go back to something I started to touch on. I don't want to get away from it. The text says that that they had to go through Samaria, and I said they didn't have to. In order to avoid Samaria, Jews would cross the Jordan, go up the east side of all that water through a land called Perea, and then they would cut back into Galilee, so they didn't have to set foot in that awful place, Samaria. Jesus could easily have done that. But there's a thing going on in John that when he talks about something was necessary, and that's the verb here, it was necessary for them to go through Samaria. A lot of the time when John talks about that, it's not a physical material necessity, but rather it's the compulsion of the Spirit that it needed to be done this way. And so when he says they had to go through Samaria, I think that's the only way to understand it, because they didn't have to go through Samaria, not from a human point of view. But in terms of the direction of the Spirit guiding Jesus in his ministry, it was necessary for them to go through Samaria. And the rest of the story makes it abundantly clear why. Because he was to meet this woman and have this exchange. All right. Let's read a little farther. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That sounds a little bit more grand than it is. They went into town. Sychar's not very big. It's not that far away. Maybe a half a mile, right? But they walked into town to get some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you know, a half a mile is a long way if they're walking, and yet in the first century, we don't realize how mobile the culture of the Roman Empire really was. There was a lot of travel. Walking was often the way it was done. Anyway, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Of course, the question I have right then is, how did she know he was a Jew? Don't know. And then the explanatory note at the end of verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We've talked about that. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, before we get into the rest of this conversation, let me just say a couple more things. It's probably good that the disciples weren't there in the moment, although they're going to be back. They have a role to play before the story is over. Not the most flattering role, but they have a role to play before the story is over. So Jesus is alone at the well, and this woman comes. Okay, already, right there, we have a socially awkward and undesirable situation in terms of Jewish first century etiquette. For Jesus to talk to her is not necessarily very appropriate. For her to talk to him is even less able to be seen as appropriate. And for Jesus, and this is going to sound really strange on the surface, I suppose, but I'll try to explain it. When Jesus asks her for a drink, It is entirely feasible in the context of that society and culture for that to be interpreted as a pickup line. Wells were the social meeting place. Wells, a couple times a day, were where people from the town came together for the common purpose of drawing water. So you see your neighbors, and you have conversations with people. And it was legitimately a place for young people to meet. Take a look back at, not, don't turn there, but on your own time, and if you're curious enough, take a look back at Genesis 24. Abraham wants Isaac to have a wife, but he wants him to have a wife from back in his old homeland, not from the Canaanites. And so he sends Isaac's servant, and Isaac's servant goes, and he parks at the well and keeps an eye out at the well and prays to God for a sign of who it would be. And as the ladies come to draw water, he sees Isaac's future wife. Five chapters later in Genesis 29, Jacob, still on the run, is actually at the same well back in Abraham's homeland. And he sees, I always mix Rachel and Rebecca up. One of them was Jacob's wife, one of them was Isaac's wife, and I always mix them up. But he sees her. And then in Exodus 2, you have the story where Moses is on the run. And he is in Midian, and he chases off these bad guys at the well and ends up meeting the daughters of Jethro and ends up marrying one of them. But wells are meeting places. Right. So here it is, high noon. Fortunately, everybody's probably in out of the heat, or else it would have been a scandal in the eyes of the townspeople. And Jesus is talking to this disreputable woman, the scandal of it all. And the point I want to make about that is simply this. Yes, this is a context that is utterly about being outcast. An outcast woman, an outcast land, a well named after an outcast, an hour that makes it clear that she's an outcast. It's outcasts everywhere you look. And the violations of etiquette that are involved, even in having this conversation, much less the way it starts, that sounds like a pickup line. Jesus doesn't care a whit about any of it. He ignores the outcast nature of this whole context. He violates the etiquette of the moment in order to treat this woman with integrity and grace and truth and credit her with the full humanity that she has. And that is a model we need to keep in mind. Because I know that we generally look at people through the eyes of the gospel and see real human beings, regardless of circumstances. But then we remember the context we're in socially where, you know, my neighbors would not deal with a person like that. My church would be uncomfortable with somebody like that coming in. Maybe I didn't, and we hesitate. Jesus didn't hesitate. If anyone was looking out their windows, he was just asking for scandal. Didn't stop him. I think we care a lot more about social perceptions of us than we want to admit, even to ourselves. And there's a model here to keep us mindful of the opportunities we lose for the gospel if we succumb to that. Right? Give me a drink. He's also doing something else interesting here. When you look past the idea that it may have been a breach of etiquette, he sounds very much like Isaac's servant in Genesis 24, who asks, somebody help me, is it Rachel or Rebecca? Thank you. Isaac and Rebecca. With Jacob, it's Leah and Rachel. Okay. He sees Rebecca, and the servant says to her, "Would you draw water for me?" He asks her for a drink. Now, the context there isn't scandalous. She's not an outcast. It's not Jacob's well. It's not Samaria. And it's the time when people are generally at the well. You know, all of that's okay. But when he asks her, "Would you give me a drink?" he is socially putting himself under her, asking her for help. And Jesus is doing that here, and it's the first step of treating her like a human being. So if you look underneath the etiquette, it's a very nice thing he's doing. And she knows that it's not the normal thing, because her first question is, my paraphrase again, "I'm sorry, did you just ask me? Did you, a Jew, just ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Did I hear that right?" And Jesus tells her, "If you knew the gift of God," which might be a reference to the Torah, by the way. The Torah is often called a gift of God. "And who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And just like Nicodemus, she doesn't understand what he's saying. And maybe this is the point to just stop for a second and talk about the contrast between the Nicodemus story and this one, because they have at least this in common and other things too. She doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, and Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying. But there's a lot of opposites involved here. Nicodemus came at night. This encounter is in the heat of the day. Nicodemus was pretty much the top rung of the ladder in terms of Jewish religious social ranks. This woman is pretty much the bottom rung of the ladder in terms of Jewish religious cultural ranks. He is very respected. She is very disrespected. So there's those contrasts. And Jesus meets both of them where they are. Nicodemus wants to have a theological conversation. Sure, Nicodemus, let's have a theological conversation. This woman, he starts the conversation, but they're talking about very practical, everyday things. Drinking, water, thirst. That's where she is, that's where he goes. I think there's a lesson there too for us, because a lot of times we have James Kennedy's evangelism explosion program is an example of this, and in many ways it's a great program. I want to belittle it coming out of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Florida. But it's mostly a door-to-door kind of program, and there's a script. And everybody's script can be different, but there's a script. And one of the things that we see here, where Jesus is just meeting people where they are, you want to talk about theology, we'll talk about theology. Can I get you to talk about water? We'll talk about water. There's not that much of a script here. And when we rely too much on a script instead of relying on the Spirit, people start to feel like they're marks for a salesman, instead of humans being treated with integrity and grace and truth. Just something to think about and be careful of. I don't have as much interaction, to be honest, with non-Christians as a lot of you do. I'm an elder in the church. I teach this class Monday through Friday. I work at a seminary where we train pastors, and I'm around the Christian community almost all the time. But just this past week, I was really thinking about this story, because I was in a meeting with someone professionally who is not part of the seminary, not part of the church. And in the course of conversation, and we know each other a little bit over time, And in the course of conversation, something came up about this crisis of faith I had when I was in college. And she looked up with real interest in her face, and she said, "How did you get through that crisis of faith?" And all of a sudden I thought, "Oh my goodness, where have I gotten myself?" Because I just said something that perked her interest, and she wants to know more about it, and she's risking asking me something that may seem fairly personal. Why would she do that? Maybe, and I don't know, and I don't know sitting here, maybe because she has had her own crisis of faith and she would love to be able to find a way across that gap, and she doesn't know how to do it. Oh, Lord, guide me in what I say now. And thankfully, I had no script. I told her. And all I can do is pray that God will use it if that's what she needs. And that's what I did pray. Still am.
That's why we need to be gracious to everyone we meet. We never know how we're going to do that.
Yeah. Over the course of time, I've probably had a dozen meetings with this person, and this stuff has never come up. And all of a sudden, boom, there it was. And right after the meeting, I'm walking back out to my car, and I'm thinking, how did we get to that? How did that topic come up in the conversation? And I don't know. I can't remember. But it did. And it's much more important that it did than how it did.
God directed you to it.
I hope so. You know, I hope he used it. I hope he used me. This kind of stuff happens. Oh yeah, and there were more parallels than I'm even letting on to. She's had multiple boyfriends over the years. That came out in this conversation. She's got 6 kids, like from 3 or 4 different fathers, and she's living with a man now who's not her husband. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. Of all the week I'm preparing John for, this is what God puts me into. Yeah, you never know. Exactly. I don't get into those sort of potentially directly evangelistic conversations that often because I'm around believers so often, so much of my time. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Anyway. How did I get to that now? I don't know. She does not understand what he's saying when he talks about living water. And so she says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" And remember, living water has another meaning in this culture. The word means living, but the word also means flowing, fresh, like the water from a spring instead of the water from a stagnant pond. Okay? So she can be hearing this and misunderstanding what he means very easily. She's thinking about it literally, physically, materially. And even on that level, what he's saying doesn't quite make sense to her because he's talking about flowing water and that's a well. Yeah, it's fresh water. It's flowing on, anyway. So she says, you don't even have anything to draw it with. Where do you get that living water? And then one of the great ironies of the story, verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Yeah, he is. But she doesn't know that yet. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." You pick up a little bit of maybe pride there, which may be sort of a compensation for the Samaritans being so despised. I'm not sure. This is Jacob's well. He gave it to us. You know, he used this well. This is a significant, important place, and it's ours. I don't know. Maybe. And Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water here in this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And in the Greek there, the emphasis could not be stronger. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will absolutely never, ever thirst again forever. That's how it would translate more literally. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Well, now he's brought up eternal life. This sounds like a more spiritual turn in the conversation, right? Does she follow him on that turn? No. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So she's still focused on physical water and not quite on the page with him any more than Nicodemus was quite on the page with him. So Jesus takes a left turn in this whole conversation. I suspect in order to demonstrate to her that he was more than just a stranger at the well. That he really meant what he was saying when he said, "If you knew who it was who was asking you." She says, "Give me this water." And he says, "Go call your husband and come here." "Sure. Go get your husband and come back." Awkward moment for her. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, doesn't this sound so clinical? So dry, so sort of verbal parrying. I wish the emotion of the moment were a little bit more visible to us, because I got to think that she's maybe quaking a little bit, that she's certainly knocked back on her feet by the fact that he knows this, because he's a total stranger, and Sychar is not a big place, and he's clearly not from town. How does he know this? The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." A little bit of Samaritan defensiveness coming out again. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither..." And by the way, just to remind you, this came up with the wedding at Cana story in chapter 2, where Jesus called his mother woman. There's no disrespect in that title. There's plenty of places through the New Testament where that title is used, and the context is very clear that it's meant respectfully. I would argue that the context here makes it clear that it's said respectfully. Yeah, I know some people would say, well, you know, she's this disreputable woman, and she's looked down upon, and so he's... No, he is treating her with integrity, and he treats her with integrity from the beginning to the end. So I cannot look at this and say, oh, he's just calling her, "Look, lady." No. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Does that sound familiar? He goes to Samaria, and he says the same thing that he was saying to people down in Judea. It's not about the place anymore. It's not about the place that the Judean Jews want it to be. It's not about the place that you want it to be. It's not about the temple. It's not about Mount Gerizim. It's not about a place anymore. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And that's just a reference to the Torah again. The Jews have the Torah. The Samaritans are not viewed that way. They're not living by the Torah. They're not coming to the temple for the festivals. They're not looking to Jerusalem. They're looking to Gerizim. Salvation is from the Jews. Which at this point is almost like Jesus saying, "I am from the Jews," right? But the prophecies were clear for that too, in terms of a son of David. Salvation is from the Jews. "But the hour is coming," which he said up in verse 21 as well, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And there, I would argue, we're hearing an echo of what he was saying to Nicodemus. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The worship of the flesh is not all there is. The observation of the Torah is not the end-all and be-all of a life pleasing to God. The efforts to keep the law are efforts of the flesh, ultimately, and all they can provide is a fleshly result. Those who worship God, who is a spirit, must worship him in spirit and in truth, which means this is going to take something more than the Torah, which is maybe great news for a Samaritan. It's great news anyway. Oh my goodness, it's 10:25. That got away from me. We have to stop right there. We're over time. I know. I try to find a little bit better point than that, but as I said, the clock got away from me. A lot more to be said. The disciples haven't come back from town yet. They're the comic relief. And there's more to be said between Jesus and this woman. There's the reaction of the townspeople. So, yeah, we got plenty of material for next week. But we need to close because everything's going to be running late if I don't get going here. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for all of the lessons and the examples that we have in this story about our attitudes toward others. Grant that we would not just try to fit every chance to testify about you into our own shape and script, but grant that we would treat the people around us with integrity and grace and truth and try to meet them where they are, not force the gospel down their throats, not poke them with a Bible like it was a loaded gun, but meet them where they are and wait for the opportunities that your Spirit presents. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.